Well, we're going to finish our look through the book of James this evening. It's taken us a while to get through it. I had to look back, and we actually started almost a year ago. October last year we began this study in the book of James. So it's taken a while, but I think I found it certainly very worthwhile and encouraging, and I hope you have too. We've had many challenges, haven't we, as we've looked through this book together? It's a very practical book, as we said right at the start. It's all about how we should be living as Christians. We've talked about joy that we should have through suffering and through trials, and how we need to maintain that joy in the Lord. We've looked at how we should seek wisdom from God, and how that wisdom should affect the way we live day by day. We've been told by James to persevere through times of difficulty and times of trial. We've seen that genuine faith results in action. It's not simply enough to believe. We have to live out our faith as well. We've talked about things like gossip and taming the tongue and how we need to control ourselves in that respect. We've talked about the freedom we can have through submitting to God. And genuine freedom comes in submission to God. We talked about wealth and the problems that wealth has, and how we need to perhaps be careful about monetary and material possessions. We talked about having patience, waiting for the Lord's return, and how we need to be looking for that return, but also being patient and serving God while we're here in the meantime. And the last time, which was a couple of weeks ago, we started to look at this tricky passage at the end on faith. Well, by the way, I was away last week, and the church at Stowmarket asked me to bring their greetings, so I ought to do that before I forget again. So they do bring send their greetings from Stowmarket, and I gave them our greetings as well, of course. So, good, I hadn't forgotten. Right. Anyway, if you remember, last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, we looked at the first half, really, and we've finished about verse 16, I think. And we saw this is quite a difficult passage for people to come to grips with, isn't it? It's relating to prayer and healing, and how that the definite statements that are made here by James, how he can be so certain when he says that the prayer offered in faith will be answered, in fact the person will be healed. And if you remember, when we looked at this in context, and we started to look a bit deeper rather than just the surface of this passage, we discovered that it seems likely that this sickness that's referred to in this passage is a particular one. And it's particularly as a result of unrepentant sin in somebody's life. And so when the person comes and repents of that sin, there is a certainty that they will be healed. I'm not going to go back over that tonight. If you missed it last time, you'd have to borrow the CD or listen on the internet. But that's the context we looked at last time, didn't we? That the person, when they bring this prayer to God in repentance, they know that they will be healed. It's an absolute certainty. And that's actually going to be further emphasized as we look at the second half of this passage tonight. It's all in that same context. As I said, we left it at verse 16 last time, where it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's where we really got to last time. We were encouraged to confess our sins to one another. And James makes the point, doesn't he, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So let's consider for a moment what he means by this. What does he mean by a righteous man? What does it mean to be righteous? I suppose we can sum it up as far as the Bible is concerned by saying that a righteous man is a man who is right with God. It's as simple as that. A righteous man is a man who is right with God. But of course, the definition might be simple, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's simple in practice, does it? Because Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that no one is righteous. No one. And in Romans 3:23, we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible, again, is quite clear that although a righteous man is someone who is right with God, nobody is righteous. None of us. Not one of us can say that in our natural state we are righteous, because all of us are separated from God by sin.
We've all done something wrong. We've all broken God's law in one way or another. We've rebelled against God in some way. Whether that's as simple as telling a white lie, or perhaps not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, putting something else in place of God, idolatry. All these things damage that relationship with God, and they cause us not to be righteous. So the Bible, again, is clear that none of us are actually righteous. In fact, there's only one man that has ever lived a righteous life. A life without sin. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only man ever to live a righteous life, a perfect life, a life with no sin whatsoever. And when we come to Jesus, when we repent and put our faith and our trust in him, we're told that he clothes us with his righteousness. God takes away our unrighteousness, and in its place we are given Christ's righteousness. This is why it is impossible to get right with God except through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what other religions preach and teach. It doesn't matter what other people's opinions are. The only way we can be right with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can give us righteousness. If you read some of the old theologians, or perhaps not so old in some cases, they would say that righteousness is from God and it's imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us. And that word imputed really means it's like being credited to an account. And so we're saying righteousness is credited to us by God, even though we don't deserve it. We did nothing to deserve it, but that righteousness is given to us, credited to our account. The Bible often uses the idea of clothing to illustrate this, to help us understand what this really means. If you think about this for a minute, if you think that what God requires of us, if you like, to get into heaven, is to be clothed in pure white garments, absolutely pure white, without a spot or a blemish. And yet every sin that we commit is a stain upon that garment. Every sin we commit is a stain. So one stain stops that garment from being pure and clean, doesn't it? One stain is all it requires. And there's nothing we can do to remove those stains. Nothing we can do to get rid of them whatsoever. Doesn't matter how much we try, how hard we think we can work for God, how many good deeds we think we can do, nothing will ever remove those stains. And as we carry on through life, those garments get dirtier and dirtier, don't they? And Isaiah tells us, doesn't he, that even the good things we do are like filthy rags or filthy garments before the Lord. What Jesus does is he removes those filthy garments and he gives us his pure white clothes in their place. That's what being made righteous really is. It's having our unrighteousness removed and Christ's righteousness put in its place. And that's what it means to have righteousness imputed to us. So a righteous person is simply somebody who is right with God. But it can never happen through our own desires, through our own efforts. It simply comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Of course, we need to continually come before God. We continually do things wrong, don't we? And we need to continually come and repent. Sin does interrupt our fellowship with God, but once we are saved, we're saved. Once Christ has given us his righteousness, we have his righteousness completely. Of course, it's never going to be completely effective until we go to be with him in glory, when we get that new heavenly body that will do away with this body of death, as Paul puts it. So in this context, a person who is righteous is somebody who has repented of their sin and put their faith in God. And it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And this is actually another confirmation about this prayer for healing. But because the person who has sinned, has now repented, they have become a righteous person, and they are, their prayer becomes powerful and effective. And he goes on to give us an example of Elijah to further emphasize this point about the power of prayer. If you go back to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings, you'll remember, as we read earlier, that God has caused no rain to fall on the land for over 3 years. 3.5 years without any rain. And then we get the episode upon Mount Carmel, where it's the prophets of Baal versus Elijah. And of course, Baal, who doesn't exist, doesn't answer any of their prayers. But the God of Israel, the God of Elijah, answers Elijah's prayer and demonstrates his majesty and his splendor through that fire coming down from heaven and destroying and burning up that sacrifice. And just after that, Elijah goes and he prays for rain. And it takes a while. He keeps sending his servant off to see if there are any clouds coming yet. And eventually his servant comes back and says, yes, there's a small cloud on the horizon. He prays for rain and the rain comes. And that's what James is talking about here. He's using that illustration of Elijah's prayer for rain to show how God answered the prayer of a righteous man. Now certainly Elijah clearly prayed within God's will, didn't he? But how did Elijah know that was the right time to pray? How did Elijah know how long that drought was going to last? He wasn't actually told at the start. God doesn't say to Elijah, it's going to be 3.5 years and then you need to pray and then the drought will be over. No. How did Elijah know it was the right time to pray? We have to go back a bit to answer that. Why were the rains withheld to start with? Really, it was a judgment upon the nation of Israel, wasn't it? It was a judgment for their sin, for turning to other gods, and in particular, Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, Ahab becomes king. Now, if you read about the kings before him, the majority of them had led Israel astray. They'd done bad things. They'd worshipped foreign gods. They'd turned the people away from the one true God. Idol worship was rife. And it had gone on for years and years and years. But Ahab, we're told, was the worst of the lot. We're told that he did more against God than all the kings before him put together. Spurred on by his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of a priest of Baal, he took Israel to new lows in their disobedience towards God. And it's no coincidence that the first prophecy we read of Elijah that he brings to Ahab was that God would withhold the rain for the next few years. We read that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. You know, God had been really patient. This had gone on for years and years. But, you know, Ahab, if you like, was the final straw. And he turned Israel away from God completely. So, oh, God had been patient. The time had come for judgment. And God brings this judgment upon the nation. There will be no rain upon the land. No rain, not even any dew, he says, will there be upon the land for a few years. Because the nation had turned away from God and turned to idol worship. And on Mount Carmel, we see the prophets of Baal defeated. We see God demonstrating that he is indeed the one true God. And this is really where we come to the crux of the matter. In chapter 17, verse 39, what do we see there? What happens? What do the people do when this fire from heaven comes down? It says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They repented and they turned back to God at this point. They saw the demonstration of God's power and that caused them to turn back to the one true God. They repented of the sin of idolatry and they turned back to God. And the prophets of Baal, of course, were taken down to the valley and they were killed. And Elijah knew that when repentance came, he could pray for the rain. And he knew that prayer would be answered. Why? Because the nation had repented. That's why. Repentance brought about the certainty of that prayer being answered. And that's what James is talking about again, isn't it? That's what James is referring to in this whole passage. The prayer of a righteous man is the prayer of a genuinely repentant man. And the sickness as a result of sin in this passage would be dealt with. There is no shadow of doubt here. There's not having enough faith to believe it. There's not just making sure that you only ask if you know already it's within God's will. This is a prayer that will be answered because it's a prayer that is born out of repentance. But does prayer change things? You might think that's a strange question. Does prayer change things? Does prayer make a difference? Does God act on our prayers, or is everything always already destined by His will? It's funny, we were talking about this, it was at the group on Tuesday night, wasn't it? We were talking about this, and I was amused that this was coming up. But this is a good question, isn't it? Does God act upon our prayers, or is His will already decided in advance? God is never surprised by our prayers. He's never surprised by our prayers. And it would be foolish to think that God doesn't know what is going to happen in the future. God lives outside of time. He knows the past, the present, the future. None of it is a shock or a surprise to God. He knows what's going to happen in every single situation in life. But does He allow the possibility of different outcomes based on the prayers of His people? Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham came to God and said, you know, if there's 20 people, don't destroy it. If there's 10 righteous people, don't destroy it. And he kept working his way down, didn't he? Did God change his mind because of Abraham's prayer? What about Jonah? We're all thinking about Jonah in the house groups, aren't we? God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them they're going to be destroyed. Not go to Nineveh and tell them if they don't repent they're going to be destroyed. He said, go to Nineveh and tell them they're going to be destroyed. And yet when they repented, God relented, we're told. And He didn't destroy that great city. Did God change His mind? Hezekiah the king was ill. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. And he says, you're going to die. God has said, you are going to die. And he says, it's going to happen. And Isaiah turns around and walks out. And Hezekiah prays to God and asks God to not let him die. And then Isaiah is stopped in his tracks by God and said, go back and tell him he's got 15 more years. Did God change his mind? Do prayers make a difference? I think when we look at the scripture, we find there's a possibility that there's God's sovereign will and what we call God's permissive will. Everything, of course, is encompassed by God's will. That's quite clear from the scriptures. But I believe that prayer can change certain situations. If Hezekiah hadn't prayed, I believe he would have died. I think he'd have died 15 years earlier than he did. I think God would have let him die if he hadn't prayed. And I think God does allow some different outcomes based upon the prayers of his people. Yes, of course he knows what's going to happen. God knows what we're going to pray for. God knows what the outcome is going to be. But I do believe that there are times when God allows different outcomes based on the prayers of his people. Otherwise, there would be very little purpose in praying for certain things, would there? I do believe there is this permissive will that God allows his people to have an impact upon. We all have choices Adam and Eve, right back at creation, had a choice
to believe and trust in God or to be disobedient and go their own way. Could they have not sinned?
Well, they could have done. They could have been obedient to God.
God knew they weren't going to.
God knew what would happen.
Did they really have a genuine choice?
Yes, I believe they did. I believe they had a genuine choice
whether they should sin or not. And they chose deliberately and purposefully to disobey God. And we do have choices. We do have choices.
Prayer will never change God's sovereign will. Because God's sovereign will is what God has predestined and ordained to happen. And prayer will never change God's sovereign will.
But I do believe that prayer can change situations within his permissive will.
And in a sense, that brings us to this final thought that James has here this evening. And it's about turning someone from sin.
And this is still in the same context, don't forget. This is still in that same context of this whole prayer of faith
and belief and trust in God.
Turning someone from their sin.
This actually is a vital aspect of Christian fellowship.
It's looking out for one another. It's caring for one another.
And it's a vital part of Christian fellowship.
I want you to notice here that he's talking about believers. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking about, he says, my brothers,
if one of you should wander
from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is talking to believers. What we shouldn't do
is when we see somebody who is doing something wrong,
we shouldn't revel in their failure. We shouldn't, you know, think, wow, you know,
I'm much better than them because look at what they're doing and how bad they are. And they call themselves a Christian and they do these sorts of things.
We shouldn't do that.
What we should be doing is doing our best to bring that person back onto the right path.
What do we do when we see our brothers and sisters perhaps continuing in some sin that we know it's wrong for them to carry on with? Are we too afraid to say anything to them?
Are we too afraid of our own reputation or their reaction or what other people might think that we won't tell them?
I think
maybe sometimes we are, aren't we? But look at what James says here.
Look carefully. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, of course, in the context of
people who aren't Christians, we have this great truth, don't we, that people can be saved from eternal spiritual death by us sharing the gospel with them.
And that is true. But in this context,
this is talking about believers being brought back to the truth,
brought back to repentance,
and being saved, it says, from possible death.
I think this is talking about physical death, not spiritual death, in this context again tonight. If we go back to Corinth and the people that Paul writes to, where he says, some of you are sick and have even died because you've been taking the Lord's Supper unworthily.
It was a judgment on God from God because
they were sinning against God and they had not repented of that sin. Physical death,
sickness can be, if you like, a punishment or discipline from God. And if, as Christians, we see somebody going the wrong way, who we believe to be a brother or sister in Christ, if we encourage them back onto the right path, back to repentance and faith in God, we may be saving them
from death, James tells us. This is why we should never be afraid to talk to one another and share with one another and encourage one another
and even rebuke one another where that's necessary. Because God uses us to keep one another on the right path. God uses us to prick one another's conscience occasionally And especially if we're doing something we know to be wrong and continuing in sin. We have a duty before the Lord to point that out to people and encourage them back onto the right path. Now, James teaches us quite clearly in this passage that prayer offered in humility and by those who have been made righteous through Christ is both powerful and effective. It makes a difference. It is through prayer that God both reveals and executes his will. What do I mean by that? I mean that God teaches us his will through prayer, but he also works his will out through prayer. As we come to know what God wants, he expects us to be obedient to that. And prayer is one way that God delivers his will to us, if you like. Prayer is the oxygen of the Christian. It's what keeps us alive in our Christian walk. Prayer is vital. Of course, prayer is there to honour God, to glorify God, to praise God, to worship God. But it's also there to talk to God, to commune with God, to listen to God, and to be obedient when we hear his voice. It's there for us to ask God anything we want. He might say no, he might say yes. But if that's what it's there for, prayer is absolutely vital for us as Christians. And James wants us to pray in faith, to listen to God, to hear God, and to respond to that in our prayers as well. And I hope, as we've been through this series in James, that it has been encouraging. I've certainly found it challenging and encouraging, and I hope you have as well. But I hope as well that when we leave this book, as we do tonight, we won't leave behind the lessons we've learned, but rather we will put those into practice in the way we live day by day. You know, it's all right to understand these things. It's good to get good theology. It's great to have sound doctrine. But if we're not living them out, as James would say to us, they're worthless. They're pointless. They have no effect whatsoever. I hope that you've learned the lessons, as I hope I've learned the lessons, that James has been teaching us through this short letter. And I hope that it has changed and will continue to change the way that we all live day by day.